This morning, we'll be continuing our summer tradition, if you will, of topical sermons. For those of you who are visitors, we have a tradition where people in the congregation, members or others, can give suggestions of things they want preached on, that they have questions about, and we're continuing through that in the summer. And this morning and next week, it's the question of church membership. Do we need to be members of churches, or do we need to go to church? Is that necessary? Are these types of things necessary? So that's this morning. And the text that we'll be working from this morning will come from the book of Hebrews. So if you would, please turn there with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And as is usually the case in topical sermons, we'll be using Hebrews chapter 10 here to kind of springboard us into a plethora of different verses and subjects that we'll be talking about. So this is kind of our springboard here. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Hear now God's word to us. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. This is God's word to us. If you're listening to the Old Testament passage we read earlier, you probably saw a lot of connections there of the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant and creating a people, of multiplying a people. And here we see a lot of the same language, entering into the tabernacle with full assurance, right, in the blood of Christ. Today is sort of, not today, but today is a cultural today. We live in an interesting time, and a lot of, I guess you'd say, sociologists and historical cultural critics mention as such, because we live in what's called a digital age, right? We all recognize that. And a digital age changes things. It changes the way we see the world. It changes the way we see and interact with people. Some people think today of the age of Facebook and of Twitter and things like that as being on the brink of a major shift in history. There are people who would say these type of things, where it's more of a shift towards a virtual community or a virtual environment. A while back, when I was doing some research for another project, I read a fascinating interview by a fellow named Slavoj Žižek, who's a Slovenian philosopher, and it was an interview about his understanding of virtual communities, and it interested me what he said, because I thought it was a very insightful critique into what is the nature of the human self. And he said, essentially, that virtual communities are nothing new. They're not new, and it didn't come about by the computer. He says, we've always had virtual communities because virtual communities are, in effect, the self's desire to live something out partially while still maintaining control of that thing, or participating in something virtually, either by creating a safe substitute, such as on the computer or in the mind or on the big movie screen, etc. So we want the experience, but we don't want to give up our control. We don't want the danger that's associated with the experience. That's what Žižek essentially said about virtual communities. And so how has this been related to a community per se? Well, I think it's because communities are, in a sense, dangerous to the ego, right? They challenge the fundamental claim that I control my universe. I control my universe. It challenges us by giving us responsibility towards others. It challenges us by giving up some of our control, by serving others, and also by acknowledging that difference is all right. So you may be asking yourself the question, what in the world does a Slovenian philosopher, Facebook, Twitter, and my ego have to do with church membership? That's a good question. If anyone of you knows me or talks to me in depth, you probably know that I enjoy cultural criticism, asking the question of how a culture shapes our actions, how a culture shapes the way we interact with the world. And I think it's no coincidence that in 20th century and 21st century American Christianity, primarily 21st century, the church has, for the first time in its history, seen a decline not in the number of people who proclaim to be Christians, but in Christians who see the necessity of being attached to or aligned with or members of, however you want to phrase that, a physical church community. There's been a decline in that, and it's really an interesting phenomenon historically speaking. So why is this? Why this decline? Well, I have my suspicions, and I think a lot of it has to do with that our culture has created an environment where we're averse to community. Why? Because of that question of virtuality, of risk, of individualism, of maintaining control. And so the questions that I want to ask today is, what is church membership and is it necessary? Which we'll do in 3 points there that are on your outline. What is the church? What is membership in a church? And why even join a church? So the first question is, what is the church? And I think to do this, we have to go back to that distinction that was made in the Reformation between the invisible and the visible church. Understanding what is the church in general. What is this distinction between visible and invisible? And the reason why we have to ask this question or make this distinction is because we recognize that while there are churches all around the world, a single church does not contain all the Christians in the world. And this is a recognition that we make. And the reformers in the Reformation, they made this recognition and they made then a distinction between the visible and the invisible church. Some people say the distinction started with Luther and then came to the reformers. But in that general time frame. So invisible in what sense? Invisible in the sense that the church is, in its essence, is essentially a spiritual church, and it cannot be discerned by the physical eye. So the church at its core is a collection of people who are in mystical union with Christ. This is the type of language you use. In other words, we are united to Christ in spirit, and it can't be discerned from the physical eye. We see this throughout Scripture, such as John 17, verse 2. Even as you, this is God, has given him, this is Christ, authority over all mankind, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. So this is the action of Jesus in calling people into union with him. Or 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows who are his. So the invisible church is something I think we all would recognize, and it's something the reformers recognize. We also have to ask the question, why was this emphasized by the reformers? It was emphasized to correct the error that was present in the Roman Catholic Church. And the error was that the external institution of the church was the distributor of the blessings of salvation. So said another way, in other words, it was correcting the false idea that the only way to receive the blessings of salvation, the only way to receive salvation was through the external church. And the reformers heard that and they said, wait, slow down the horse just a minute. That's not right. The blessings don't come from the institution like a vending machine. You come and you put in your dollar and you get the blessings. The blessings come from the mystical union of Christ. It's Jesus who gives us the blessings of salvation, not the institution of the church. But the reformers were really quite intuitive, because then they asked the question, they didn't just leave it there. They then asked the question, well, what is the invisible church? If we recognize that there is an invisible church, what is it? What does it consist of? What's it made up of? And they asked the question essentially, how does it manifest itself? Or how do we identify it? And they said that, rightfully so, I believe, the invisible church manifests itself in visible form. And so here's where they came up with the distinction. There is an invisible church, but the way the invisible church hits the ground or puts the boots on the ground and kind of gets into the dirt is in visible form. So every individual church or local church is a manifestation of the universal invisible church. And this is the distinction they made, and this is why they would say Paul planted churches. That was his focus. It was to plant churches. That's what he did. It's why Paul sent letters to churches. Every letter in the New Testament is either written to a church or has the background of a local church in its mind. This is why there is instruction given on how to govern churches. This is why the formation of churches, or the form of churches, rather, is a central point in the New Testament. I think Louis Burkhoff says it well. He says, "The invisible church naturally assumes a visible form. Just as the human soul is adapted to a body and expresses itself through the body, so the invisible church, consisting not of mere souls, but of human beings, having souls and bodies, necessarily assumes a visible form in an external organization through which it expresses itself." So in other words, because we're not just spirits, because we have bodies, because we're physical and we bump into things in the night, we manifest ourselves in an embodied church. And the Reformers saw this tension, but they saw this scripture of balance, and they answered it with the distinction between invisible and visible church. They were both interrelated in the Reformers' minds. You couldn't separate the two. They're both there, connected, tied together, but also distinct. And it, in a sense, alleviated a lot of tension. It alleviates the tension that there are some who belong to the invisible church, but never become part of the visible church. For example, someone who receives Christ and covenants with him on the deathbed, right? It alleviates that type of tension. It also alleviates that tension, on the other hand, of unregenerate people, or people who have not received the blessings of salvation, who are in the visible church. And the second distinction, then, I think we have to make after the invisible-visible split distinction, is the church as both organism and institution. Organism and institution. So the church, as we recognize, has institutional forms. And what I mean, that's kind of a stuffy word, isn't it? All that really means by institutional forms is that we have things that by which we do the things that we do. We have offices of elders and deacons. We have sacraments. We have roles. We have things that we are commanded to do in Scripture. But the church is not created from these. The church does not first have these institutional things, and then we go do a bunch of advertisement and people kind of buy into it. That's not the church. That's the institutional forms of the church. The church is first an organism. In other words, it's a community of believers who are united to one another and to Christ by the Spirit. So we come together in our union with Christ. We then are united to one another organically, in a sense. And so the church is an organism. But the church is also an institution in the sense that God has ordained or commanded ways by which the organism is to function. And this has the offices and the means. And so you see that kind of balance between what is the church. It's not a place, as we mentioned on our Saturday morning Bible study, where you just come in and punch your time clock and participate in the institution and then go home. It's a place where we come and organically connect because of our relationship with Christ and to one another, and the institutional forms facilitate that connection with ourselves, with one another, and with Christ. And so what does this mean for us? From really the earliest time in the church, a fellow by the name of Tertullian, who's a really old guy in the history of the church, Christians called the church what was called the mother of believers, not in the Roman Catholic sense that it was an authority unto itself, but because Christ arranged it as such, as the thing by which all believers come together. The church is where the word is preached to the people by elders and institutions. So we have this kind of elders and teachers, rather. We have this institution, but the church is where the people of God gather together. We have this organism. So we have this balance between two again. And the final point about the church is that the church is called by Christ. Christ alone is the head of the church. There is no single church that is over all other churches. There's nothing of this sort. The head and king of the church is Jesus Christ alone, because he alone was exalted to that position after his resurrection. We read about this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 and 23, which he, this is God and Paul speaking here, which he, that being God, brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so all members of the invisible church are called by Christ. He is their head and he is their king. And then we come to the question of how he does this. He feeds and he takes care of those people called through that visible manifestation, that visible sense of the church. And this is where we find individual churches. We read about this in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, talking to the elders at Ephesus. In fact, it's interesting that letter that I just read is to Ephesus as well, emphasizing that Jesus is the king of all. But then when Paul talks to the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." And so this is the way by which Christ feeds and cares for his flock, is through the ordination process. The Holy Spirit is the one who empowers, if you will. And so the means by which the church is cultivated, taken care of, is not individual effort. It's not that we just do it all by ourselves. The means that we're given here in Acts 20 is through the institution of the church. And so we have that interrelation, once again, of organism and institution, all of which Christ is the head over. So what does this all mean for us? I just gave you a big analysis of what is the church, the traditional Reformed view, and I would say biblical view of what the church is. What does this mean for us? Well, it means first and foremost that our salvation comes solely from the work done by Jesus Christ. That's where our salvation comes from. But we are saved simultaneously into a body, into the body of Christ, the church, that being the invisible church, which then manifests itself in visible form. And so that salvation that we receive from Christ's work finds itself in action. This is where it becomes meaty, if you will. This is where it becomes embodied, is among the visible church that he's given to us in our local churches. I think this pattern is seen in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Peter says, "Coming to him as a living stone," so Jesus here is the living stone, "rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones." So we have this salvation through union with Christ. You, because you came to Christ as the living stone, you are a living stone in union with him, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices. And this is what the writer of Hebrews applies to the church as well, this language. So while you are saved because you are united to the living stone, you are then used as a building to build that temple up, to bring spiritual sacrifices to God. So our salvation, while it is our own, given by Christ to us, we are saved into a spiritual house. And the two cannot be separated. In fact, they're never separated in the New Testament. One implies the other, always. And so what is membership in a church? That's the next question. Well, I think we could start by answering it with what the Reformed Presbyterian Church calls it a covenant of communicant membership. A covenant of communicant membership. What does that mean? Why don't we just call it membership vows or something like that? Well, I think the language is helpful. A covenant is a binding together. It's when people are bound together. When you bind yourself to the church and the church simultaneously to you as you join a church, when you uplift one another. Consider the command in John 13:35. Jesus says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Well, how can you really truly love somebody if you've never really bound yourself to somebody? In the ancient world, the understanding of love was covenanting with one another. You would covenant. That's how you express love to people. That is how Israel expressed love to one another. It was a covenant formula. You see, when we take membership vows, we're not just reciting words. We're not just saying something that a bunch of old people said a long time ago. We're binding ourselves to one another because of our covenant union with Christ. It's a reflection of that. And so that in John 13, men may know that we are Christ's disciples because we love who he loves. You see, commitment is in short supply today. We quit when we don't like it. It's rampant. It's part of American individualism. The moment things get tough, poof, we're gone. Our job, we don't like it, we find another one. Our marriage, we're not satisfied anymore, we divorce. Friends, we don't like them, we leave. And church membership is a proclamation that there's something bigger than me. There's something bigger than my individual interests. Something greater than myself. And I'm going to commit. I don't have to agree with every point. We never will agree with every point amongst everybody. We're going to have our disagreements. But we commit to one another. We commit because Christ loves his church. And membership, secondly, I would say, is a physical manifestation of our salvation. As I mentioned earlier, we're saved by our individual faith, but we're saved into a community. That all the church really means is the called out ones. That's what it means. And it is collective in every instance. The church has the called out ones who are called out and called together. A covenant of church membership is a proclamation not only to yourself, but to the visible church and to the world. And to the world. It tells the world that you are a follower of Christ. This is where your allegiance lies. It lies with Jesus, and you are a part of his body in physical manifestation, in physical form. Our faith is not private. We're told not to hide it under a bucket, but we proclaim it on a hill. And this is the first step in proclaiming it on a hill. So we join together as fellow proclaimers of Christ's kingship overall. Also, as part of Christ's body, we join together for the work of his mission. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14 and following, we read, "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not part of the body,' it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not part of the body,' it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body." So Paul employs this metaphor of the body. And the metaphor of the body is a metaphor of interconnection. Connection that can't just be severed. The hand can't say, "You know, I didn't really like the way the tongue tasted that piece of pizza last night. I'm out of here. See you later." You don't just do what you want, right? You're part of the body and you're related and you're connected. And that is the metaphor that Paul uses for the church. Just as the hand is bound to the body, we are bound to one another because we covenant with one another. And so we're there in the best of times and in the worst of times. Why? Because it's not all about us. Because it's not about us as individuals. It's about Christ and it's about one another. It's about his body. And the opposition to this would be, but isn't Paul speaking about the invisible church here? A bunch of pieces of the body coming together invisibly in the whole church? Absolutely and positively not. He's absolutely not talking about the invisible body because he tells us he's not. In chapter 1, verse 2, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth." It's a local letter to a local church about local problems. And this is his answer to local problems. That you are a local body and you come together and you work like a body. And you build one another up. This is something that's been recognized from early on in Christendom, in Christianity. From the very beginning, in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 47, Peter preaches and we read, "Many were baptized and 3,000 souls were added to the church in Jerusalem." And how does it describe them in verse 42? "They devoted themselves, one to the apostles' teaching, two to fellowship, three to the breaking of bread, and four to prayer." They devoted themselves to one another when they were added to themselves, when they were added together. Acts 6:1-6, this idea is then put into practice, where the congregation needs people to go out and sort of assist in helping widows. The congregation comes together to choose men of good reputation to serve widows. And it was the whole congregation that decided this. It really was the matter of voting, so to speak. And the implication being that there were those who were members who could partake in this decision and others who were not as the church came together. They devoted themselves together as one another. And that is why they could make this decision. And this continues even on in the earliest centuries of the church. One of the earliest documents we have in the church is called the Didache. And the Didache has this pattern from the very beginning. It lays out what's called two ways. And the two ways laid out at the beginning are similar to vows in any community. You follow this way, and when you commit to this way, you are part of the community. And then it adds a distinction after that between visitors and the community. Those who come and simply pass through, and those who are a part of you. The latter, those who are a part of you, it says, gather every Lord's Day and break bread and give thanksgiving after having confessed your transgressions. That, and then using the language of Peter in Hebrews, your sacrifice may be pure. And this is the language of the earliest centuries of the church. And so the final point of what is membership is membership is a formation of a community. A formation of a community. Sometimes we like to chalk membership up to vows, to responsibilities, etc. Things that we have to do, things that are requirements, kind of like a contract that we would sign if we rented our house out or something like that. But if there's one thing, you get from here when you walk away, is that the New Testament world, the first century world, was a communal world. And that's the way everyone operated in the New Testament world. It was a communal world. It was all about community. You were a whole self when you were attached to the larger body. This is how people functioned in the New Testament world. Individualism was virtually absent from the minds of the early readers. Early Judaism was a communal religion, and it naturally flowed into a communal understanding of Christianity. And for this reason, letters are written to local churches. Even the ones that are written to individuals assume a local church background. The local church is simply assumed in the whole context of the New Testament. Whenever the church is discussed in the New Testament, we have to read it with this lens. We can't place a 21st century American individual lens upon it. We have to read it with the lens that is the New Testament world, the lens that is communal. It is assumed that Christians in the New Testament are part of a local church. Any ideas to the contrary would be absolutely foreign to the minds of the New Testament readers. You see, becoming a member of a church is becoming part of this community. It's a community that cares for one another. In Colossians 3, chapter 13, written to the local church of Colossae, Paul says, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. This is not esoteric, and it's not individual. Some people out there just kind of forgive general people. It's real. It's concrete. It's written to a local church. Forgive the people that you sit down with and break bread with. Bear with those people because you have covenanted together with one another and with Christ. Forgive them. Bear with them. Don't give up on them is what Paul is saying. It's a community that we read has ordained elders and deacons that are called by God. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. See, without membership in a church, how do you call someone a leader and submit? How do you decide? Further, how do they give an account for someone who's not a member? It's pretty tough to do, because this idea of the Lone Ranger Christian is really foreign to the minds of the New Testament writers. It's assumed that you're part of a body, and there are elders and deacons there. And it's a community that works together for the glory of God. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, again, a local letter to a local church in Ephesus. We are to grow up in all aspects into him, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. This simply, A, can't happen when everyone is an individual authority unto himself or herself. And B, it's completely in line with the message and the assumption of the New Testament. A local body who is covenanted together for the work of the Lord. For the work of the Lord. And so that leads us to the final question is, why join a church? Why is membership important? And that comes down to the question that was asked for the sermon discussion. Why join a church? Because a church is a manifestation of that communal faith that we have within a faith community. Christianity is a communal faith. We have faith into the body. And we exhibit this to one another and to the world in our covenanting with one another, to the church. We join together and work towards the spread of the gospel. And how do we do this? We make key decisions together. How do we contextualize the gospel in our culture? How do we do this in Longmont? We come together, and because we have covenanted, we can work together on that. We find out what works best in our community. We vote on things such as this. Secondly, we together build one another up through thick and thin. A community is a covenant, and we won't always agree with one another. We'll never always agree. And sometimes we'll get our feelings hurt, but a community is like family. You see, when you've covenanted together, you stick together through thick and thin. You forgive one another. You build one another up. You bring your problems to one another, and you care for one another, because this is your family. This is how Paul describes the church in the letter to the Ephesians. And we recognize the church of Christ is diverse and broad. And together, then, we strive forth in sanctification, which includes, in the Bible, coming under the authority of the church. As we mentioned before, Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 to 20, when you have a problem, we're told, take it to a brother, then take it to two or more, and then tell it to the church. And then you have casting out. So you have this idea of a covenant community that's come together, which brings us right back to Hebrews 13, 17, as we mentioned earlier. Obey your leaders. How do you do this if you've never committed? You can just walk away whenever you please. There's no attachment. And so together, then, we have fellowship. It brings us back to the verse we started with. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 to 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. I think there's no better verse to end with than this. We're called to stimulate one another on. Why is this? It's because you have covenanted together. And he says, then don't forsake our assembling together. As I mentioned, the assumption of the New Testament world, the assumption of the first century world, is a communal assumption that you join together as communities. And so when there is an anomaly, the anomaly has to be addressed. And here, the anomaly is addressed, as some have done, the writer says. And yet today, the anomaly is becoming the rule, slowly. Forsaking the assembly, that warning has really been thrown by the wayside in many circles. We've created a culture of sort of the renegade or the Lone Ranger Christian. Why is this? Why this anomaly? Why this sudden and massive shift, historically speaking, in the understanding of what is the church? I think a lot of it has to do with, because in America, John Wayne is our hero. Because we like the Lone Ranger. Now, I know John Wayne's not the Lone Ranger, but I think if I said Clayton Moore, only three people would understand that reference in this room. But I want to return to my initial question about where our culture is going with the rise of virtual communities. And I agree with Zizek on this point, that virtual communities are not a new phenomenon. Rather, they simply highlight something that's always been in Western culture. 21st century American culture has, or 20th and 21st century, has always prided itself on the rights of the individual. I can do it myself. I can pull myself up by my own bootstraps. Don't trample my rights. Freedom of speech. And on and on and on. And yet this is not the message of grace. The message of grace is that you can't do it on your own. You have to be lifted up. You can't pull your own bootstraps up and do it by yourself. You need the power and the work of Christ to lift you up. And this is how you receive your salvation. And in your Christian walk, you need one another. So what do we do then when we want something that involves risk? Well, sometimes we virtualize it and participate in it without really giving ourselves up for it. Maintaining that individual autonomy, then we really never get community at all, do we? We get a bunch of individuals who just come together with no superglue holding them together. They come together, they've never covenanted together. But when we covenant together with the Lord, we're there through thick and through thin to help one another along. We take the risk of giving ourselves up for others, being in a situation where we can follow the command of the Apostle Paul in Colossians, forgive one another, bear with one another. This is what it means to be part of the body of Christ, the Christ who gave himself up and risked himself for us, and now calls us into mystical union with him, which then manifests itself in physical union with his body, the people of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you have brought us and called us unto you. We're thankful that we have one another to lift us up, to bear our burdens alongside us. We are thankful that you bore the greatest burden of all. And we pray this week that we will go forth with a renewed commitment to you. That we will go forth and care for one another. That we will see one another as brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers. And that we will be there. We pray, Lord, that we will honor you and glorify you in all that we do this day and this coming week. Give us rest today as we find ourselves in union with you and with one another. Bless the remainder of this time of worship. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the risen and the exalted King. And all God's people said, Amen.